Hey, have you ever made a bad impression on somebody when you first met them? I know I have. My wife and I were out walking in our neighborhood the other day, and we like to go walking because we're more mature now, and, you know, walking's good for exercise, so that's what we do. And I had my gator shirt on and just walking around, proud of my wife, just having a good old time, and this little kid on a bike comes pedaling up to me and my wife. And he looks at me real snide and real arrogant and cocky. And he goes, "Roll Tide, mister." He made a bad impression on me, I'll tell you what. You know, when I came to Olive about 9 years ago as a singles and college pastor, I can't believe it's been 9 years ago. I had a first impression of Olive Baptist Church. It wasn't a bad one, but it was a first impression. You know, when I first started meeting everybody and hanging out here, I started thinking, man, everybody in this church is from Pensacola. You know, they grew up here from scratch, you know. And then I thought, you know, just about everybody in this church, you know, just kind of likes either Florida State, Alabama, or Auburn. It's like, is there any other team around here besides those three? And then I thought, for sure, everybody in this church, man, either hunts or fishes, because camo is everywhere. But you know, as I got to know Olive Baptist, and I've been here for several years now, I've realized that we have a bunch of different folks in this church. We have people from different backgrounds, different cultures, skin color, all types of things that are going on here at Olive Baptist. In fact, I would say that we're a multi-generational church. We've got people from several different generations. In fact, sociologists have been spending a lot of time labeling the different generations as they're coming and as they're about ready to go. In fact, I put together a little slideshow here for you tonight to walk us through the generations that are here at Olive Baptist. That first generation that we talk about is called the builder generation. They were kind of into Frank Sinatra. Not all of them. My dad's a builder, and he likes Dean Martin, but I threw Frank in here. These folks were born 1916 to 1925. They went off and fought the war and rescued America and the free world from Nazism and the Empire of Japan. And then when they came home, they literally built America back up. Then there's another generation that we don't think about as much, but they're right there. They're called the silent generation. These folks were born 1926 to about 1938, and Elvis was a big part of their generation growing up. A lot of these people graduated high school, 50s, early 60s, and the king of rock and roll was kind of their musical icon. But when those silent generational types and builders came home from being involved in the war and all that, they started having babies after babies after babies. The baby boomer generation came around. Here's the famous album from the Beatles, Abbey Road. And that band really reflected a lot of the baby boomer generation as they were growing up, going through the 50s and the 60s and kind of rebelling and then maybe coming back a little bit to family values. And they make up maybe the largest of all the generations in our church. Our pastor is a baby boomer. I'm a baby boomer. And several of you in here are probably baby boomers. Well, the next generation came around, and they were called the Buster generation. They weren't as big as the baby boomers. And in fact, a lot of people call them Gen Ys. Now, this little band here, not really a little band, they're called U2. They're from Ireland, and they are huge. They are global. And a lot of the generational types in this generation kind of relate to this band right here. Now, the thing about the Buster generation is this. They pretty much are going against everything that the baby boomer generation is about. See, a lot of the baby boomers, especially back in the 70s and the 80s, they ran after the almighty dollar. They really grabbed materialism and they tried to be successful in business. And today they pretty much are. But the Gen Xers, the Busters, came along and they started looking around and seeing that they were coming from divorced families. People were chasing after the money, and they're chasing after success and popularity, and they started losing their families right and left. So the Gen Xers, the Buster generation, they started really wanting families as an important part of their life. And so today we have a lot of Busters that go to church here. Many of our staff are Busters. That ticks me off because they're a bunch of young punk guys, you know. Robert Gilland and, you know, all those guys, you know. I kind of wish I was a Buster, really. I have 1 foot in Buster, 1 foot in Boomer, but that's a whole nother sermon. The last generation, or my children's generation, they're called the Bridgers. Now, they really don't have a musical idol in their life. They're so messed up. They've got 10,000 musicians that they like. I threw John Mayer in here because my daughter likes John Mayer, but my son can't stand it. So at my house, it's like hate, love, whatever. But this generation is an exciting generation because they are about changing, and they're about reaching people around them, and they have a great passion for people. But they have a hard time deciding what they want to do when they get out of high school. You want to know why? Because they were raised on TV and the computer. And they have a hard time deciding what they want to do because there's so much out there for them to do. So you look at all the Baptist church tonight and you see all these generations that go to church here and all the people that worship here, and you realize the way that you reach the greatest generation is not necessarily the way that you're going to reach the baby boomer generation. And what worked reaching the baby boomer generation, and that was awesome and cool, and we're still doing that, might not necessarily work to reach those Buster generational types. And then finally, what worked with the Busters is not going to work with the Bridger generation. And so what we need to do is realize that at All the Baptists, we've got so many people from a wide variety of cultures and backgrounds, and not everybody's from Pensacola, and not everybody likes FSU in Alabama. There's a few Gators out there, amen? But we have been called as disciples of Jesus. I mean, we've been spending the last several months in our church talking about discipleship. And if you're a Christian tonight, you've been called to do kingdom work. And kingdom work is making disciples. It's being an influence. It's showing other people the way from God's word. It's sharing your faith. It's helping people around you discover the awesome, amazing love and grace of God Himself through Christ. So if we've been called to do kingdom work, let me warn you about something. Kingdom work changes as the generations come and the generations go. The Word of God never does change. It still shall stand forever. But the way that we share the Word of God, the way that we minister the Word of God, the way that we do the Word of God in the hearts and people's lives changes, because people are changing all the time. Now, tradition is great, and tradition is fantastic, as long as it doesn't get in the way of kingdom work. Now, at my house, we have a big tradition every year at Christmas. We always go down to Tampa, Florida, where we're from, to spend the holidays with family. And on Christmas Eve, we always attend my mom and dad's church. They go to Bell Shoals Baptist along with my mother-in-law, and a lot of our family goes to church there. We have a wonderful Christmas Eve service, and then we go over to my sister-in-law's house, and we have a beautiful spread of food, and we fellowship and hang out. And then the highlight of the evening, we pile into my 1999 Plymouth Voyager van, and we go look at Christmas lights in Brandon, Florida. And if the day ever comes when Dad says, "We're not doing Christmas lights," they'll probably take a gun and shoot me and kill me on Christmas Eve, because my family loves to go see Christmas lights every year. That's a tradition that we love, that we look forward to, that we anticipate. But folks, let me tell you something. Resisting change or clinging to the ways that you always are comfortable with doing kingdom work can be lethal if we're not willing to change the way we do ministry. Now, Christ, as he walked the face of the earth over 2,000 years ago, he ran into a great nemesis to kingdom work. That nemesis is legalism. He ran into a group of guys called the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the Jewish church leaders. I call these guys the Cold Water Committee. They always tried to douse Christ's ministry. They did everything they could to disrupt kingdom work. And so the Pharisees were a nemesis to Christ and his ministry. Well, the thing about the Pharisees is this: they forgot the original content or purpose of the law of Moses. See, they were really good at taking the law of Moses of the Old Testament and manipulating, even twisting it to make themselves look powerful and important. But yet they would put these burdensome rules and regulations on the hearts of the people and the lives of the people. And then they didn't even follow those rules and laws themselves. Jesus called them brood of vipers, hypocrites, and whitewashed tombs is what he called them. Now, let me ask you this question tonight. What was the reason for the law of Moses? Why were we given the law? What was the original intent of the law? Well, a couple of things here that you might want to jot down. First of all, the law showed us how impossible it is to keep God's laws. It's impossible. You cannot keep God's laws. The Bible tells us that if you break one law, you break what? Every one of them. James 2:10 reminds us, for whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So the law simply was saying, look, you can't keep the law, because if you break one law, you break them all. The other thing that the law shows us is that our own sinful behavior will never please God. As much as we try to be religious, as much as we try to be good, as much as we try to be spiritual in our own power, we need a Savior. Our behavior tells us that we need a Savior. Galatians chapter 3:23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. See, that's the law's job. To show us, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior, that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and rise again so that we could have new life, eternal life in Christ. Well, let's take a little bit of a closer look at this term, legalism. You know, if you were a mechanic, you'd pop the hood, right, to get underneath the engine and see what's going on down there, to see what the problem is. Well, if we could literally pop the hood on legalism, we would dive down and see that basically, if you boil it down, legalism is living the Christian life, not by faith, but by following a set of religious rules and regulations. Now, what we do in legalism is we take a box and we create our own spiritual parameter, what we think is acceptable for our spiritual lives. And in this box, we put our convictions, we put things like our rules, our moral values that we choose to live by. Now, let's just take, for example, let's pick some things that maybe you might have put in your box. I'm not saying that you put them in your box. I'm just doing a hypothetical thing up here. Let's say that your spiritual life involves not playing the card game Crazy Eights. You don't feel like I can play, I don't want to play that game, so I'm not going to play it. It's wrong for me to play, I'm not going to do it, fine. Another thing that you really feel strong about is, it's not a good idea to go to the beach on Sundays. It's not a good idea to go down to Pensacola Beach and have fun and run around. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that, period. And then the other one is country music is satanic. I'm not listening to country music. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that playing Crazy Eights is wrong. I was going to say opera, but I didn't because I love Leo. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that going to the beach on Sunday is wrong, and nowhere does it say that country music is satanic. It's a lot of things, but it's not satanic. But here's what we do with our box. Not only do we have our little box that we've created in ourselves, we not only say, yeah, that's the box that I'm going to live by, and we put God in that box, by the way, and we limit God's power and ability in our lives, but then we want you and you and you to have the same box that I have. You don't play Crazy Eight, you don't go to the beach on Sunday, and you don't listen to country music either because it's wrong. That's legalism. Legalism is something that we do to try to please God, but we fail every time. Have you ever been to the fair or an amusement park and you played the bumper cars? You ever done that? You get in the bumper cars and you drive around and you try to hit people. It's fun. It's awesome. I love it. And that little ribbon, metal ribbon, you know, scrapes the ceiling and sparks are going everywhere. It's fantastic. Well, you know, legalism is a lot like bumper cars. You get into your car, you buckle in, you have all your convictions, you have all your values, you have all your rules and regulations, and then when the guy says go, you look for somebody to ram big time. Boom! And when you look at bumper cars, there's not a whole lot of fluidity. There's not a whole lot of everybody on the same path. There's not a lot of unity. What's going on in bumper cars? It's confusing. It's loud. It's disruptive. Everybody's just having a big old time banging into each other, banging into each other, banging into each other. See, we're too busy banging into people with our spiritual box of rules and regulations and values that we feel like that's what I need to do for God. And so if we do that, legalism will literally disrupt kingdom work. Well, I want to show you tonight how legalism can pop up in our lives as Christians. And there are three major areas that we see in Scripture where Jesus battled legalism. And as we look at these tonight, my prayer is that we would see what God's saying here and ask the Lord, Lord, show me. Is this something that I'm struggling with as a Christian? Because I want to tell you, folks, the greatest thing that you can do is to do what Pastor was talking about this morning. Lay that burden down. Lay that flesh down. Lay that old man down. And develop a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit's power in your life. Well, let's look at some of these areas where legalism would possibly pop up in life, okay? First of all, we see legalism in our walk with God. We see legalism in our walk with God over in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and following. Scripture says this, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to them, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. One of the things that you must do in your walk with Christ is develop some spiritual disciplines. We know that there are definite things that we must do to walk with Christ if we love Christ. I was out here in the lobby earlier and talking to our baptismal candidate, our brother tonight that got baptized by Robert, and one of our deacons was talking to this guy too, and he just became a Christian recently, and one of our deacons kept saying, read the Word, read the Word, read the Word. He was encouraging the guy to read your Bible. One of the disciplines that we do to help us grow spiritually is to read the Word of God. Another thing that we need to do as Christians is we need to pray. We need to have a prayer life. We need to be able to learn how to pray and seek God's face. Another thing that we need to do as believers is we need to learn how to fellowship with other Christians. You know, I've learned a long time ago, even as a Baptist, that fellowship is not necessarily ordering some pizza and watching a ball game at somebody's house. It's a lot deeper than that. Fellowship is when you get together with other family members and you hurt together. You laugh together, you cry together, you pray together, you learn to live with each other in unity. That's fellowship. If you want to have some pizza and some wings to go along with it, that's fine. I'll give you that. But you don't have to have food to have fellowship. And then the other thing that we do as a Christian is we share the gospel, we witness, we tell people about Christ. Well, here you go. Those four disciplines are common to every Christian that knows the Lord. But here's the deal. Legalism tells us to do those things without the power of Christ in us. Try reading the Word of God next time without depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And see how far you go before you get discouraged, before you get confused, and you get down. Because the Word of God was written by God Himself. And His Spirit knows how to tell us what the Word of God says. So as you read the Word of God and you don't rely upon the Holy Spirit's power, it can be frustrating. Try praying in the power of the flesh. Again, you will get discouraged, you will give up, you will not be there very long. It's hard enough to pray in the power of the Spirit. You know, people don't really want to pray a whole lot like they used to. We've kind of seen that a lot in our church past. Christians will do anything but come together for prayer until things really get bad. Try fellowshipping in the power of the flesh. See how far that gets you. You got to love people when they're hard to love. You got to minister to people when they're hard to minister. You can't fellowship properly unless you're being filled and led by God's Holy Spirit. And then maybe the most difficult one of all is witnessing in the flesh. Witnessing in the flesh. You do your best, you've memorized a ton of scripture. I'm gonna do it for Jesus, but you're not letting the Holy Spirit fill and empower you. You're futile. It's like talking to a brick wall because the Holy Spirit is working and moving in the life of that individual that you're trying to share with, and what are you doing? You're not on the same page with the Holy Spirit because you've shut Him out and not letting Him control you. So the four disciplines of the Christian life, reading your Bible, fellowshipping, witnessing, and praying, cannot happen in the flesh. They will lead to futility and they will lead to frustration. See, legalism comes along and it blocks the Holy Spirit's power in us because your attitude says, I can please Jesus with my own set of rules and ability. You know, living the Christian life in the flesh is kind of like, you know, towing a grand piano around with you everywhere you go. It gets old after about 10 feet, you know. Your back gives out and it's a burden. Because, see, you were never meant to live for Christ in your own ability and power. But yet legalism says, I can do it because I'm spiritual and I'm religious and I'm very godly when I try really hard. You know, living in the Spirit is like somebody coming along with a big, you know, lift and picking up that piano and saying, let's go. And letting something else pick up that weight, that burden, and say, here we go. Let's walk with Christ. Let's be who Jesus has called us to be in His power, not mine. You remember what Matthew 11 says, don't you? Verse 29 through 30, I alluded to it a little bit in the offertory prayer. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about walking in the power of the abundant life. It's not a burden. See, the Christian life was never meant to be a burden. I'm not saying that the Christian life is not without issues and tragedy and adversity, but the actual day-by-day walk with Christ was never meant to be something that you couldn't do by yourself. It's meant for you to let Christ live it through you, not to be a burden. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, God loves us and wants us to have joy and peace, and he wants us to have rest. That's why he made the Sabbath, not to put us down and to give us strict rules to live by on the Sabbath, but to be able to take rest and enjoy the life that God's given us. Well, first of all, if we're not careful, we'll see legalism popping up in our walk with Christ. Second of all, we see legalism in our service to God. We see legalism in our service to God. The scripture, it tells us in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And them, meaning the Cold Water Committee, the Pharisees. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Whoa. You think Jesus was trying to make a point here? I want everybody to see what God's going to do. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Folks, underline stubborn hearts in your scripture, because that's legalism. Legalism is stubborn. Legalism doesn't want to change. Legalism clings to the things of the past, whether they're going to be good or not, because they're stubborn. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And notice the last verse, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Why were the Pharisees so angry and upset at Christ that they wanted to kill him? He just got done healing a man with a shriveled hand, and now the man is whole. Why do these people hate him so much? Well, in order to answer that question, what you have to do is you have to look at legalism and look at the core of what exists at the core, at the heart of legalistic behavior, a legalistic attitude. There's actually two things here that are at the core of legalism. If you look at it closely, it's really not that difficult to figure out. First of all, at the core of legalism, number one, there's this deep desire for authority, for control. You know, many times when Christ was doing what he was doing in his miracles, the Pharisees would ask him, what? By whose authority are you doing these things? See, the Pharisees were consumed with wanting control. They wanted authority. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. It's real easy to figure out that legalism is not the way of Christ. In fact, if you think about it, what is the opposite of desiring authority? You remember the little argument that the disciples and Christ had about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus had to break them up like a bunch of schoolboys having a fight in the backyard. He says, if you guys want to be great in the kingdom of God, what do you got to do? You got to serve other people. See, the opposite of desiring authority and control is you become a servant. You serve people. You say, how can I help you? Not how can I dominate you? Not how can I control you? Not how can I manipulate you like the Pharisees were doing to the people? How can I serve you? If you have a spirit of control and authority in your life, if you're a control freak, if you like to be in charge all the time, maybe, possibly, there might be some legalism in your heart, and you need to check that at the door and say, God, show me if that's wrong or not. It's not wrong to be a leader. It's not wrong to be in control if you've been given the authority to do so by the Lord. Well, the second thing that really is at the core of legalism is craving adoration. You know, popularity, esteem. Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, the continuation of the scripture, everything they do, the Pharisees, is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. What the heck is a phylactery? Well, back in the Jewish times, it was a little box made of leather. And inside the box was little pieces of paper with scripture written on it. And the Pharisees had large little leather boxes filled with scripture to make everybody see that they were very spiritual. And Jesus said, they have all these things that look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're looking for men's praise and adoration. What's the opposite of craving adoration? Humbling yourself. Saying, God, allow me to be last. Let him or let her go first. If you crave adoration, if you crave men's applause and people's adoration, there's a good sign there that legalism is creeping in your life, and you've got to stomp it out and put it to death daily in your life. Well, we've looked at legalism as it pops up in our walk with God, and we've seen how legalism can affect our service to God. Finally, what I want to do tonight as we wrap things up is I want to show you three specific kingdom work disruptions. Three disruptions that Christ ran into as he was doing kingdom work. Now, to give you a little bit of a background, Christ is entering the final week of his life. The triumphal entry has just taken place, and now we see Christ in and around the temple of God doing God's kingdom work. Well, the first disruption that we see is, number one, being ignorant to God's presence. Being ignorant to God's presence. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and following, it says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. You know, the money changers and the dove sellers were manipulating, taking advantage of worship. The temple of God was a place of worship. People came there to be in God's presence. And the money changers completely lost touch with what was really supposed to go on in the temple, and Christ reminded them, you know, legalism, if we're not careful, it'll blind us to God's presence. Why? Because we're so busy trying to do it in our own power and strength, and God doesn't have anything to do with us in his presence. It's a sad thing to be blinded by legalism. And so we see here that these people were ignorant to God's presence. They completely forgot why they were there. That's why we don't sell anything here in the worship center like records and tapes and books. We take it out in the lobby because this is set aside for the worship of God, the presence of God. The Lord is present out in the lobby too, and he's present in your life and all around. But this is a special place, a sanctuary of worship, and that's why we do that. Well, we see the ignorance of God's presence. Second of all, we see them experiencing indignation towards God's activity. Indignation towards God's activity. We follow along in verse 14 of Matthew 21. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. And Christ replied, "Yes. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." They don't get it. I've got a rule in my house. In the refrigerator, if there's one container of ketchup or mayonnaise that hasn't been completely finished off, thrown out in the trash, do not open another container. This happens on a regular basis in my house. I'll open up the refrigerator and I'll see not one, but two bottles of ketchup opened. Or two mayonnaise jars open, or two bottles of pickles, or two things of cheese, and I become indignant. And you're saying, "Dude, chill out." That's my point. I'm getting mad over ketchup. I'm getting mad over mayonnaise. I'm getting mad over cheese being left out. You know, when I was a kid growing up, if you dared run through the church house and scream and yell and sing, you were dead man walking. "Slow down in the house of God." You know, okay, woo. But what was going on here? The children were running around in the temple of God, singing praises, yelling and screaming just like children would. And the Pharisees got mad. They got ticked off. Indignant means to be deeply wounded, offended, and hurt. Folks, when's the last time you got ticked off because God was doing something in and around you and you didn't like it? It's happened to me before. My attitude was negative and critical. And I'm like, and God had to show me that my attitude was wrong. I had to repent and ask God to forgive me. Why was I grumbling and mumbling? Because I was legalistic, because I wasn't letting the Holy Spirit fill and empower me. And if we're not careful, folks, we'll get ticked off. We'll be indignant of God's activity around us. See, it might mean that somebody that you don't really like a whole lot get saved. Or it might mean that God might put you in a position where you have to go minister and work with some folks that you don't really know very well. Or it just could be just something that challenges your man-made rules and regulations. Don't become indignant to God's activity around us. Finally, number three, the last kingdom work disruption is the saddest one of them all. It's being irrelevant to God's purposes. Verse 17 says, "And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night." So Jesus just left the building. He walked away because they were totally irrelevant to God's purposes, to God's plan, and to God's power. In my bathroom, I have one of those calendars that is a page a day calendar. You ever seen them? And mine's one of those crazy, you know, Webster dictionary things where these words that I have no clue what they're like or mean is on my little calendar every day. And the one word that was on my calendar this morning, May 2nd, Sunday, 2010, I hope I'm pronouncing this right. I do have a seminary degree, but, you know, I could be wrong. pellucid. Pellucid. This is what pellucid means. Admitting maximum passage of light without diffusion or distortion. Reflecting light evenly from all surfaces. Easy to understand. And the sentence that goes with this particular word is, the pellucid coastal waters allowed us to easily identify the marine life on the ocean floor. I thought that was pretty apropos of the oil slick that's coming this way. You know what that little word means? It means to reflect the light. And when you're legalistic, when you're indignant, when you're upset, when you're acting too religious for your own good, you don't reflect the light of Christ. In fact, you make the gospel look even more difficult for people to understand. I guess we need to become pellucid Christians, I guess. It's a good word. Real quickly, how do you escape legalism? It's really pretty simple. Every day, you must get up and look in the mirror and say, okay, God, today is it either going to be you or is it going to be me? Is it about you or is it about me? And hopefully you'll say, it's about you, Lord. And then you got to do something really crazy. You got to die to yourself. You can't just do this like once a year at Christmas or Easter, because my flesh likes to rise up daily. So every day I've got to what? Die to myself. I've got to put the flesh to death. And then I've got to invite the Holy Spirit, who's already living inside of me because I'm a Christian, but the Holy Spirit isn't in control of my life until I allow him to be in control. And I say, Holy Spirit, today, will you be in control of my life? And of course, the answer is, of course I will. I love you and I want to be in control of your life. And I've got to get rid of all my sin and confess my sins up to date. And then what I've got to do after that is I've got to just start walking towards God's activity. Through my life, through my schedule. I can't be looking around for things that I can manipulate or twist. I've got to be open to what God's going to do for me today. There's no telling what will be waiting for me tomorrow when I come into work. Because there's all types of people out there that need counseling, people that need help, ministry. We've got a lot of people on our staff that do a lot of ministry to the community. So there's no telling what people are out there that need help. And so what I've got to do is I've got to say, Lord, I'm going to be available for your activity today. That's how you battle legalism. That's how you come across the enemy and say, I defeat you in the name of Jesus. Walk through me, empower me, and allow me to be the kind of person that you want me to be.